I find it interesting that Jesus in Matthew's gospel chooses to talk about weddings, which is probably the most fraught ceremony there is that we have. Right before he dies, he talks to his disciples, or at least Matthew's gospel tells us that he does, to teach them a lesson about waiting. You know, I prefer funerals, I've said this before, for people who don't die from tragic circumstances. I prefer funerals over weddings because weddings are so fraught with, well, baggage that the family carries. Their parents invest heavily. They invest their resources, their time, and also their energy, but often not equally. One parent does more than the other, or one group of parents does more than the other group of parents. They also bring to bear their hopes and their expectations for the couple who are going to marry, and they carry their family dynamics into the process of planning and celebrating the wedding. They carry their wedding memories and the kind of wedding they did or didn't have and what they want for their children into their children's weddings. Then there are other family members with their family dynamics and what they bring to the weddings. And then there are brides and the grooms and the brides and grooms, people who have emotional baggage. And they have their special characters that they bring to the wedding celebration and feast. I saw on Facebook recently that one of the bridesmaids got really wasted after the wedding and brought a gun in and was shouting at people. She was so angry. Yeah, that's the kind of wedding stuff I'm talking about. I've never seen it that dramatic. But so many people among us have had wedding experiences that were, well, uncomfortable. One of the great things is, though, that the wedding usually happens and that with time we forget all of the high emotions and the disagreements that were there and we remember the beauty, and the pictures really only show, if we're careful, the good side. There are so many among us who were only recently able to celebrate marriage equality. And still there are family and friends who oppose same-sex weddings, who withhold their presence with a C and presence with a T. And that is emotionally fraught. Because weddings are so loaded with baggage, weddings are also fragile events for everyone. The brides and the grooms, they carry the hopes and fears of everyone in the congregation with them as they walk down the aisle. People who never get wasted do so at weddings. Have you noticed that? God's grace is that people do wed, and most are oblivious to the dynamics that got the couple to the altar. That's the good news. There are tears at weddings and profound hopes, and sometimes resentments and envy and frustration. In the midst of that, so many things can go wrong. Ministers, we have our stories about wedding disasters or near disasters. I can tell you some of mine. The best man got lost and never made it to the wedding. The bridal dress was the wrong size, too small. The wedding was outside and the bride had on a strapless gown and it snowed. Grandma couldn't get up the mountain in her wheelchair and had to stay behind. The dogs who took part in the wedding growled and then pooped in the middle of the vows. We can laugh, but so much time and money and hopes and dreams go into weddings that it's only funny afterwards and not in the moment. I want to talk a little bit about wedding feasts in Jesus' time. It is significant that Jesus uses this a fraught-filled ceremony, the most human, emotionally loaded moment as a parable about God's kingdom. Although I like the weddings in John's gospel a lot more than I like the weddings in Matthew's gospel. In John's gospel, mothers get to tell their sons for the last time what to do, and water is turned into wine. I like that part. In Matthew's gospel, someone is getting shut out or closed down, or they've worn the wrong clothes and they're cast into eternal darkness. They don't necessarily have happy endings. But somehow Matthew's Jesus portrays weddings like they really are, complete with all the emotional baggage and hopes and expectations and human frailties that are involved, all the anxieties and the bad behavior fueled by nerves and intoxication, well, it's comforting to know that that happened then as it happens now. God's grace looks like this, Matthew says. We all come to the table with our stories and dramas, and somehow the wedding takes place and a new chance, and we have a new chance to get it right. It's a gift, isn't it? But yet Matthew's gospel doesn't end that way, does it? The women who don't get it right, those who had enough oil, but the groom was late, got shamed and shut out. The doorman said, "I don't know you. I don't know you. You're not welcome in the kingdom of God." While those who don't share their oil with their sisters are welcomed in as wise, the ones who run out of oil are called foolish, and the ones who don't share are called wise. Is that the picture of God's kingdom that we want to hold up, that we want to see when we walk into the sanctuary? Or are all of us foolish and wise at the same time? And all of us allowed to make mistakes, and all of us get into the kingdom. But the telling of this story privileges some over others. Mistakes are often in the eyes of the author and the interpreter of the gospel. When we see another person and we judge them, their mistakes are often seen through our personal lens, and are our judgment put upon that person. Wild and foolish women, this is a Greco-Roman dualistic cultural construct that's always an either-or and never a both-and. Can't we be both? Can't we be both wise and foolish? Can't we be both? There's no room in dualistic thinking for grace or forgiveness. Surely the kingdom of God looks like all those who made very human mistakes get to go to the wedding and the feast that follows. We say at the communion table, these are the gifts of God for all the people of God. All people are welcome. The Jesus Seminar scholars argue that this literary construct was not at all something Jesus would have said. They give this text a gray, as in the red and the pink and the gray and the black. Gray is unlikely that Jesus would have said this. And the last sentence, they give a black, which means Jesus would not have said this. It is not consistent with other gospels and what we know of the life of Jesus. So why is this story here? Why do we read this story every 3 years in the lectionary cycle? And we whiz past this part, this injustice in the reading, and go straight to the be prepared, be ready, because Jesus is coming. Perhaps it's because the parable of the 10 maidens, or the closed door as it's sometimes called, may have been a common fable in the ancient Near East, something that people would recognize, but not something that Jesus said. Remember that Matthew's gospel was written some 100 years after Jesus' execution. New generations were born, and no one really remembered what he said. And I always think that memory should have a label attached to it that says, danger, contents may shift while in transit. Because what we remember changes over time, doesn't it? Have you ever gotten together with your siblings, and you tell stories, and they say, no, it wasn't that way at all, it was this way. And it's like, they are sure as you are of your version. Well, that's what happened after Jesus' death and the stories of his resurrection, is that the story began to weave together as the church was made. So maybe also Matthew was speaking to conditions in his own community. Maybe women were getting out of line. They weren't staying in their lane, right? So he wanted to divide those between who were foolish or wise. Or maybe the community was so worn out because they were waiting for Jesus to come back exactly as he had come in that shape and form, and they were sorely disappointed. And they were starting to fight with each other and argue over what are we waiting for and what are we going to do and who are going to be the leaders if Jesus is not coming. Maybe that's what Matthew was up to. Biblical scholars say that Matthew's wedding parable is not consistent with Jesus' use of language or understanding of women's role, and that this parable is apocalyptic, which means end times. It was written to be taken as an allegory of get ready because the end is coming. I think as a pastor of people who've gotten a diagnosis or a divorce or lost a job or had a child diagnosed with a mental illness or the many things that can befall us in our life or had a lack of health care or accompaniment that they should have had or were sent to prison because they didn't have the proper advocacy on their behalf or undocumented people who don't have anyone to advocate on their behalf. I think of people who are tired of waiting. This is an allegory for people to say, get ready. Waiting isn't a passive thing. Waiting is an active process. Each one of us has a circle of agency in which we can move no matter what our circumstances are. There is something we can do while we wait. It's not about sitting on our hands. It's about looking around us and saying, what can I do by myself and what can I do in community? When we read this parable solely as a warning about end times, though, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, there's another parable about waiting. And it's the parable of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. So they go with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is very distraught, and he tells them he's distraught. And he says, wait for me, stay awake, I'm going to pray. And he leaves them to pray, and he comes back in an hour, and he finds them asleep, just like the bridesmaids in today's story. And he says to them, couldn't you even stay awake for an hour? Couldn't you stay awake and wait for me? And then he goes back, and he prays some more, and he comes back, and they're asleep again. And he chastises them. But where are they in the hierarchy of the church? So the other question that we have to ask about these stories, if we're wise readers, is to look at why one group of people is chastised and shut out, and another group of people is included, even though they made mistakes. The disciples clearly made a mistake. They disappointed Jesus. They did not stay awake for him. Yet they continue to be his disciples, continue to walk with them, and we still glorify them and value them as early leaders of the church. But the women who were foolish were shut out, and the doorkeeper said, I don't know you, and you're not welcome here. It behooves us as we read Scripture to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That's what our Scripture tells us. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We have to read these stories and say, who's in this? Who's not in this? What haven't we seen before? When I preach, it's often at the end of the week that I finally get the rub, when I finally see the thing that I've passed over that has bothered me all along, but I've never brought it to words. And that is, why were some women punished and others got in? Why were women punished when men weren't punished? But when you read this through the lens of divine eyes, or Jesus' eyes, and that is with grace, we have to imagine that we all get in. Jesus came before the time of Greco-Roman interpretation of Scripture, before Matthew wrote the gospel, before the either-or dualistic thinking. Jesus certainly came to cross boundaries, break barriers, and say, not us and them, but all of us, we, to say that we are not there. We are not saved until all God's people are saved, to open the door to language and action that examines the law through the eyes of grace and says, God calls us to act this way regardless of what the law says. How do we interpret the law? Through the lens of gospel of grace. There are so many in our society today who have not suffered the consequences for their behavior. Every day we have stories of people who are coming forward of terrible abuse. And it's gone on for years, and people have known it, and they haven't spoken up. Men and women have come forward and shared stories of abuse, of people who are in high positions who have not suffered the consequences of their actions. When we have scripture that allows some people to not suffer the consequences of not sharing, to not be held accountable to that, and others who suffer dire consequences for running out of oil, and we don't decry that and say, that is the old news. We have learned as God's people. The still speaking and still acting God shows us a different way as God's whole people. It matters how we read and interpret and live out these texts, because today there are so many among us who have not borne the consequences of their transgressions, yet those with lower status in society have done so, sometimes many times over. We have to be wise as we read scripture and innocent, always imagining that the miracle will come. Always imagining, if we can't see it and we can't even imagine it, that God is working in and through and around us. Waiting is not passive, but rather an active preparation, for God made manifest who is coming right now and in the future. Being wise as serpents and innocent of dove means holding what was with what is and stirring in the grace as we discern our next right steps together. Jesus told his disciples that when he was gone, that they would remember everything that he had taught them, that the Holy Spirit would come and be with them as they became the hands and feet and body and breath of Christ. We have the capacity to do everything that Jesus did, but we wait for the Savior to come to do it, don't we? We wait for our president to change. We wait for the next elections. We wait for the judicial branch to catch up with the executive branch. We wait for the right person to come along. We wait for our spouse or best friend or sibling to change. We wait for what was lost. We wait for a new job. We wait to retire. We wait to get sober. We wait for our leaders to speak and act to change this toxic environment that we live in. We wait for God to intervene in violence. We wait to win the lottery. We wait for people to come back to church. If we wait for Jesus to return just as he was before his execution, we will be waiting forever. When we expect to see and hear him or her or them or that every day in the mirror and in the world, we will find ourselves forever accompanied. If we remain a people that waits for Jesus to come again and doesn't see him, her, or them right here and now in and through and around us, we will miss how the still speaking, still acting God is calling us to grow and change, to be the church that actually looks and acts like the kingdom of God. We can be wise about how we think and act and still be innocent enough to expect that God will intervene, that we can come together to make the world better for all people, that we can hold on to our charge to follow Jesus and also hold on to the promise of grace and forgiveness. This is good news. Thanks be to God. Amen.